Open your Bibles with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. I'll start with verse 32. Of course, this is the great Hall of Faith chapter of the New Testament. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. Verse 37. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Look at verse 38, the parenthesis, of whom the world was not worthy. The world was not even worthy of these men and women to live amongst them, to walk on their ground. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report, regardless of how they died, regardless of whether they conquered or whether they were conquered, regardless of if God intervened and they were spared or if God allowed them to be slaughtered by the enemy, the outcome was not of import. All these having obtained a good report, the outcome of our life doesn't matter. The faithfulness of our life does matter. And we will be rewarded according to how we live this life, not how we were taken out of this life. These all, having retained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. And this whole chapter is concluded in those last two verses. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit, but you need to really understand the importance of those last two verses, because they give not just the summary, but the substance of the entire chapter. They all received a good report from God through faith. But God provided some better thing for us, the church, that they without us should not be made perfect. They are the old covenant champions. This is a new covenant writer, Paul, looking back to the heroes of the Old Covenant, applauding them and lauding them for their faithful service to Christ, acknowledging that they all received a good report of the Lord. He honored them. He praised them. He wrote them in Scripture for all of the church to read who they were and what they did. But then at the end, they did not receive the promise being the Messiah, the Christ, and the body of Christ, the church, the new covenant. They did not receive that. They did not experience that. God gave that to us. And by the presence, the introduction, the advent of the new covenant, we, those in the new covenant, have perfected or completed the work of those who gave so sacrificially of their lives in the old covenant. Do you understand that? The history of Christian people is one of love, faith, and courage. I think if you're going to summarize the history of the Christian people, those would be the three words I would use. They were people of love. They were people of faith. They walked by faith, not by sight. And they were people of immense courage. What we see here in the book of Hebrews is anything but a passive, indifferent, and compliant church. Instead, we see a strong, defiant, and determined church. Go back and read again the verses that we read about those old covenant saints and what they endured, how they lived, and how some of them died. A strong, defiant, and determined church. Church as referred to as the Old Covenant, the book of Acts calls it the church in the wilderness. They were the foreshadowing of the church. They were the precursor to the church. They were anything but compliant. They were anything but fearful. They were anything but weak. They confronted kings. They stood for righteousness. They challenged authorities. Some were imprisoned. Some were tortured and killed. Some fled to the mountains and lived off the land, etc., etc. But they all obtained a good report by God. I'm not sure that every Christian, when they get to heaven, is going to obtain a good report. I'm only going to refer to one of my favorite historical commentary in my message today, but it's a little bit longer than most of the ones that I use. I cut out of this commentary as much as I thought I could, but it's still about four paragraphs, and I want you to listen very carefully. I'm quoting Albert Barnes. He's talking about those last two verses that we read in Hebrews chapter 11. And I want you to hear what he has to say. In other words, they are perfected. Paul said, they were not made perfect except through us. We, the church, the new covenant church, perfected the Old Covenant believer. Albert Barnes. That is complete. The whole system of revelation was not complete at once or in one generation. It required successive ages to make the system complete, so that it might be said that it was finished or perfect. Our existence, therefore, and the developments in our times were as necessary to the perfection of the system as the promise made to the patriarchs. Are you following every word now? Our role in God's plan of perfecting His purpose in the world, beginning in the Old Covenant, culminating in the New Covenant, is just as dependent upon our faithfulness as it was to the faithfulness of the patriarchs in the Old Testament, Abraham, Moses, etc. That is a responsibility that we carry. As the system would not have been complete if the blessings had been simply conferred on us without the previous arrangements and the long scheme of introductory measures, the Old Covenant, it would not have been complete if the promises had been merely given to them without the corresponding fulfillment in our times. They were incomplete without us. Without the New Covenant Church, there is no meaning to what they did in the Old Covenant. Think about that. All the sacrifices, all the hardships, all of the sufferings that they endured willingly by faith are meaningless and empty without the promise of the New Covenant Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying. And that's what Albert Barnes is extrapolating. They are like two parts of a tally. The fathers, Old Covenant, had one part in the promises, and we, the other, in the fulfillment. We are, as the New Covenant Church, the fulfillment of what they typified and prophesied through their very existence. The better things, quote unquote, then referred to here as possessed by Christians, are the privileges of seeing those promises fulfilled in the Messiah. They, by faith, looked forward to the promise of the Messiah. But we now have seen the Messiah come. We have seen what the Messiah has done. We see what the Messiah has created in the New Covenant Church. The advent of the giving of the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ. We have seen this that they could only see by faith. The blessings resulting from the atonement, the death of Christ on the cross. The more expanded views which they have under the gospel. The brighter hopes of heaven itself. And the clearer apprehension of what heaven will be, which they are permitted to enjoy. They could not have imagined what we now have been given in the New Testament as the New Covenant saints of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been told things, glorious things, about what Jesus has done for us through His death and resurrection from the dead, that they could never, ever have known or understood. But by faith, they looked forward to a Messiah that would do according to the promises were given him. Last paragraph. This, therefore, accords entirely with the argument which the apostle is pursuing, which is to show that the Christians whom he addressed should not apostatize from their religion. They should not give up the faith. How dare we? After all our forebears have gone through, in projection and in prophecy of what we would experience as new covenant believers, how can we now turn from that faith? The argument is that in numerous instances, Paul is speaking to the Hebrews, the Hebrew Christians of his generation. He's talking about them going back into Judaizing doctrines, to going back into the old covenant, to renouncing the new covenant gospel. This is what he's urging them not to do, and he's using their own history of what their forebears went through to challenge them to be faithful and to not abandon the Christian faith. The argument is that in numerous instances, as specified, the saints of the ancient times, even under fiery trials, were sustained by faith in God. And that, too, they had not seen the fulfillment and promises. And when they had much more obscure views than we are permitted to enjoy. They didn't have the Gospels. They didn't have the Book of Acts. They didn't have the writings of Paul and Peter and James. John, the Revelation, they didn't have any of that. And yet, without that, they endured the most arduous of trial, the most horrible of persecution by faith, with an obscure view of what was ahead for the church. But we, having been privy now to the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory, in all of his power, in all of his work of the New Covenant Church, we are much more than they, inexcusable if we entertain the notion of abandoning our faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. If they, the old covenant heroes, under the influence of the mere promise of future blessings, which is all they had, was a promise, were enabled thus to persevere, how much more reason is there for us to persevere, who have been permitted by the coming of the Messiah to witness the perfection of the prophetic system. Close quote. All glory. That's why I read the old commentaries, because you won't read that in the modern ones. The church militant of the past is what we read in Hebrews 11. The church militant of the past is perfected by the church militant of the present. We show the world that the church militant of the old covenant was not wasted. It was not in vain. It was not empty. We give power and witness, testimony, and credibility to everything they did by faith that Messiah was coming in the future. And by the same token, the church militant of the present, us, is made perfect by the church militant of the future. Christians who will come after us will have a responsibility themselves to stand as defiantly, as determinedly, as doggedly, as militantly for the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as we did. And by so doing, 20 years, 30 years from now, they will show the world that our efforts, that our suffering, that our labor was not in vain. That we have together endured for the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that which was our duty to do. And from the beginning, the very beginning of the history of God's people, to the very last generation, we stand as one, as a witness to a wicked world that Jesus Christ is King of Kings. Furthermore, the understanding and maturation of succeeding generations of Christians is both purposeful and necessary to the perfection of the gospel in us. God revealed to us through the New Testament what he had not revealed to the Old Covenant believers. The disciples of that period of history had no knowledge, no revelation of this new covenant gospel that we now have been given. And so the progressive revelation of Christ through his word, as he gives to succeeding generations the depth of understanding of the word of God, that they might apply the principles of this glorious new covenant to the daily affairs and the situations that pertain to life when they live. Just as we must take those principles and apply them to the life that we live in this generation. Every generation faces its own unique obstacles, opportunities, enemies. Everything from generation to generation, yes, some things always stay the same, but there's always nuances. There's always new dimensions of the evil practices and the fraudulent doctrines. There's always something new that comes along by some false prophet to mislead the people of God. Like this whole stupid idea of the rapture and the 7-year tribulation and all of this Schofield idiocy was not known to the world until the Schofield Bible was published in 1909. Think about it. Christians until, well, at least the time of Spurgeon, who was a contemporary of John Darby, who saw for himself in his day what was coming upon the church. And Spurgeon got up and warned the people of God in the mid-19th century to stay away from this rapture doctrine, that it was evil, it was destructive to the church. And too bad that the church didn't listen to Spurgeon, but instead they listened to the false prophet C.I. Schofield. But you see how Spurgeon had things to deal with in his generation that previous pastors did not have to deal with. So too today, I've got to deal with things that are generational to this generation that generations before us did not have to deal with. That's why we have to make the Bible relevant to what's going on in our world today. And if we don't do that, we are not a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, they had to stand up against the tyrants of their day. They had to stand up against the dogmas of their day. Whatever the evil was, whatever the enemy was, they had to resist it. Over time, it changed. But the principle was the same. The people of God had to take the principles of the truth of God's word and apply it to whatever the situation was in their generation. And these preachers who refused to apply the Bible to the evil circumstances that we're dealing with today, they're not preaching the Bible. I don't care how much they say they are. They're not. And these people in the pews that are sitting there and listening to these preachers who never make the Bible relevant and who never call out names and who never call out tyrannies and injustices specifically by name and take a stand, they are not true preachers of God. What are you doing in those churches? Get out of there! To choose or prefer enslavement to liberty is both unbiblical and un-Christian. We have a generation of pastors today who truly, and I know what I'm talking about because I've met these men behind closed doors. I've talked to them in private. I know how they think. I know what they believe. And so many of them, in their heart of hearts, they do not believe that liberty is worth fighting for. They do not. I've heard them say, "Oh, well, Brother Baldwin, the best thing that could happen to the church is persecution." You've heard that, Alan. How many of you have heard that? A few of you. I've heard that 100 times. We shouldn't worry about growing persecution. We should welcome it. It'll be good for the church. That is their spiritual twisting of biblical responsibility to justify their own cowardice and laziness to not be willing to stand up and fight for the freedom that our forebears fought for so they could live in liberty. But they're not willing to do that. They don't care whether the next generations have the freedom to preach the truth or not. They're willing to let it go. Well, persecution is good for the church. We should not fight it. Okay, Mr. Spiritual Know-It-All. So whenever the jackboots come to your door and take your son or take your daughter into whatever torture chamber they have ready for them, you're going to be fine with that, right? Or whenever they decide to set up a hanging in your front yard and hang your wife and the mother of your children in front of your family, you're okay with that, right? Oh, hallelujah, this is good for the church. When they throw you in jail because you simply quoted a verse of scripture from the Word of God, and they give you hard labor because you dared to read the Bible, in which, by the way, in Europe right now, especially in London, England, It's also going on in Germany. It's also going on in France. There are preachers and other Christians that have been sentenced to long prison terms. By that I mean 5 or 10 years or more. Simply for the crime of quoting the Bible in public. And I'm not making it up. There are people in London who are in jail today for waving a Palestinian flag. They're in jail for the freedom of speech. There are podcasters in the United Kingdom. One man in particular, a man named George Galloway, who was a former member of the British Parliament, who has had to flee the United Kingdom and go to Russia for the safety of himself and his family at the hands of the British government. That's the kind of persecution that's already begun in Western Europe. And now here in the United States, they're talking about if you, and they are passing legislation, and Mr. Trump is behind this, they are right now preparing the legislation. It will be passed as long as Trump's in the White House and the Republicans are in control of Congress. It'll probably happen this year. When it's all said and done, the law will state that anybody such as Tucker Carlson, Candace Owens, Chuck Baldwin, anybody who criticizes Israel, the Zionist government in Israel, Benjamin Netanyahu, in any way will be subjected to criminal charges and will be jailed. There's legislation right now being prepared by the Republicans in Congress to put me in jail, to put Tucker in jail, Candace in jail. Anybody who dares to challenge the state of Israel or Zionism, Benjamin Netanyahu, publicly, freedom of speech against the law, hate crime, inciting violence is in the wording of the legislating. When we talk about Israel and Zionism and Netanyahu, we are inciting violence, and they want to put us in jail. That's going on right now. All these pastors who are standing up in their pulpits and praising Donald Trump and these MAGA Republicans, they don't even realize what they're doing. They are supporting their own destruction. This is a problem that we're going to have to deal with today. This is a problem that we didn't have to deal with 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago. And you and I both know that there's a lot of us that are not going to be intimidated.
That's right.
And we are not going to stop telling people the truth. So these pastors who prefer enslavement, and that's what this is, to liberty, are not biblical, and they're not Christian. Furthermore, to use the brave examples of Christian martyrs who had not the opportunity of obtaining liberty as justification for passiveness and non-resistance against those tyrannical forces that would strip us of the liberties that were purchased at such great cost by preceding generations, including the Christian martyrs, is the height of cowardice and apostasy. Some attempt to justify their passiveness by saying that early Christians in the Roman Empire did not resist the authority of Rome. That's utterly preposterous. The early church did resist the tyranny of Rome and of Jewry. The book of Acts is filled with Christian resistance. You remember Simon Peter? We must obey God rather than men. That's resistance. Amen. The Apostle Paul spent almost as much time in prison as he did out of prison for resisting the Jewish authorities of his day. The entire period of the early church is nothing but resistance of Christians to evil, wicked authority trying to usurp the truth of the gospel in their day. Christianity was birthed and bathed in the blood of resistance of the early church. You cannot read the book of Acts without seeing men and women who resisted, up and including to their lives, for the truth of the Word of God. They made it possible for Christian civilizations to rise from the dust. We would not have the freedom of religion in America today if the early church had not been willing to resist, at the cost of their lives, the tyrants of their day. Do you understand that? They provided the opportunity for Christian men to secure religious liberty for their posterity. Subjugation and tyranny are the norm for men of power left unchecked by the forces of law and lawful resistance. Without the force of law, without the force of lawful resistance, men of power will always become tyrannical and despotic in their power. It's the nature of human nature. And men who adore and worship power, men who crave and lust after power, will always use it to the very extremity of their ability. And if they do not use it, it's only because there is law and lawful resistance that does not allow them to use what power they wish they had. Amen. Christians in America today who sit back and allow evil men and civil authority to run roughshod over their natural rights and the constitutional laws of their country are not only a disgrace to their children, they are a disgrace to their Christian forebears who suffered, bled, and died in order to provide them with a free land into which they were born. They make the sacrifices of the patriarchs of the Old Covenant as nothing by their cowardice and by their indifference. Let me make this relevant. If we, the people of the United States, allow Donald Trump and the rest of his fellow predators in the Epstein class to get away with their crimes against little boys and girls, we will doom our own boys and girls to suffer yet further torture at the hands of future predators. God have mercy on America if Thomas Massie loses his primary election this Tuesday. He and Marjorie Taylor Greene were the two members of Congress most responsible for forcing the Justice Department to disclose the token Epstein files already released. Those were the two people without whom the Epstein files that have been released would not have been released. Trump used political intimidation and death threats from his followers to force Marjorie out of Congress. Now he is using the Israel lobby to flood tens of millions of dollars to Massey's opponent to get rid of Thomas. If Thomas Massey loses on Tuesday, you can kiss the release of the Epstein files goodbye. That's why they're pouring tens of millions, they, the Israel lobby, tens of millions of dollars into Massey's Israel lackey opponent to get Massey out of office. Because Tom Massey is the one man in Congress with the courage, the conviction, the honesty, and the integrity, and the stubbornness to proceed aggressively, undauntedly, for the release of the rest of the Epstein files, including the names of the perpetrators in those files. That's Thomas Massey. If they defeat Thomas Massey on Tuesday, barring unforeseen events, you can kiss the Epstein files goodbye, and there will never be justice or accountability for those sexual, perverted predators who committed the most vile, heinous, vicious crimes against the most innocent people, and there'll be no justice this side of eternity for those despicable, I even hesitate to call them human beings. That's what's riding on Tom Massey's primary election this Tuesday. Every one of us need to be praying with all of our hearts for the next 2 days. I mean, starting tonight, tomorrow, and Tuesday, praying that God will intervene and that Tom Massey will prevail in the election on Tuesday. Because if he does prevail, God, please allow it. If he does prevail, it will send a signal to all of those rats on that Epstein ship that they're going to have to get out of Dodge because the sheriff is coming after them. That's what the Massey election is all about on Tuesday. And Christians in the Republican Party who continue to support Donald Trump are a disgrace to the sacrifices made by our Christian ancestors who resisted tyrants just like Trump. Going back to the Old Testament, all the way through the New Covenant history of the church, where men of God and the people of God resisted tyrants all over the world. And yet these Christians in America today continue to support this tyrant who, as I said, is right now preparing legislation to put everybody who criticizes Israel in jail. And the Republicans in Congress are the ones who are writing the legislation. Now, before I close, turn your Bible over to Hebrews chapter 12, the very next chapter, because this follows on the heels of chapter 11, and it starts with the word wherefore. Wherefore, meaning because of what we just read in chapter 11. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, the Old Testament heroes that are mentioned in chapter 11, and all of the heroes of the faith that have gone before us, we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, whose testimony witnesses to us. I don't believe that's teaching that they're up there looking at us. What it's saying is that their testimony is a witness to us. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Paul, in these two verses, tells us to do two things. Number one, he tells us to run the race. Running is hard work. I used to do a lot of it. And I know what it took to run competitively. Running is hard. Sometimes the race that God gives us to run is not easy. Do you hear me?
Yes.
Sometimes it's difficult. And we have to live by faith, apply the principles of God's word to our hearts and to that situation. And we have to work through it. We have to allow God to help us to do the right thing, even when it's not popular, or even when our own flesh recoils against it. He said, let's run the race. That involves remembering the faith, honor, labor, and sacrifices of our forebears. We are continuing the race they ran before we came along. We're just continuing their race. The baton has been passed to us. If you've ever run a longer race, like an 880 or something like that, even a 440, you have the baton passed from one runner to the next runner. That's what those who have gone before us have done to us. They have passed the baton to us. Now it's our race to win. It's our race to run. We can't drop the baton. We can't drop out of the race. You have four runners in the race, let's say the 880, and each one of them is running 220 yards. The first guy runs, he gives it everything he has for 220 yards, and then he passes off to the next guy. And then he passes off to the next guy. Well, if the last guy drops the baton or stumbles and falls, everything, all the effort, all the sweat, everything that those first three guys did was counts for nothing. Because the last guy dropped the baton and dropped out of the race. That's the picture that Paul is painting for us. We have been passed the baton in this race of faith. It's our job now. As long as we're alive, this is our job. We can't shift it to somebody else. We can't say let somebody else do it. There's nobody else to do it. The people of God throughout history have fought, bled, and died in defiance and resistance toward the spirit of Antichrist that sought to enslave them. If we do anything less, we render their sacrifice vain and meaningless. When we run the race set before us, when we remain as strong and steadfast as our forebears, we complete or perfect the labor of their lives. And the Lord will say, well done to us, as he did already to them. The second thing Paul said we should do is look unto Jesus. I hear so many evangelicals say, what would Jesus do? You've heard that, right? What would Jesus do? Well, I ask you, would Jesus condone, justify, and participate in the wanton slaughter of hundreds of thousands of innocent men, women, and children in Gaza?
No.
Would Jesus condone, justify, and participate in the illegal war of aggression in Iran and send two ballistic missiles to blow up a grade school and evaporate over 170 innocent little girls? Would Jesus condone, justify, and participate in a decades-long, highly financed conspiracy by government and business elite to violate, torture, and murder little boys and girls?
No.
Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers. We need to overturn the tables of the Epstein class.
Yeah.
And no, Jesus does not condone illegal wars of aggression. He does not condone corruption in government. He does not condone the silence and cowardice to not speak out and oppose these enemies of humanity by people calling themselves Christians. Let's stand for prayer.